So this is going to be our fourth in this series I've been doing on prophecy. Before I get started, I do want to make a somewhat of a correction to something I said a few weeks back. I had mentioned, just sort of off the hand, a comment about my daughter and her employment. Apparently, I heard the conversation somewhat incorrectly, and so did my wife. So what I relayed to you was not necessarily 100% accurate. So if I asked Mr. Sprinko to please take that off of the tape online, and anybody else who has heard it, please just simply disregard that. I do have an excuse because I was diagnosed with about 40% hearing loss in my left ear about 3 weeks ago when I went to the audiologist. So now I can always say, aha, that's why I didn't get it right, because now I have an excuse. See, the Bible talks about those who are without excuse. But still, we always want to be accurate in what we say, especially publicly. So in this case, I should have been a little more careful, and I certainly apologize for that. In the future, I will try to be more careful. And my wife has learned to get on this side when she wants me to really hear something that I need to hear. We started this series with the very beginning of Bible prophecy about the four world ruling governments. The very basis for all of the panorama of prophecy begins essentially in Daniel chapter 2 with the image of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And just to rehearse, this image was a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen while he was sleeping. He asked all of his magicians not only to tell him what it meant, but tell him what the vision was. And they said, well, how can we do that? And of course, as they were going to be beheaded, then God revealed the meaning and the image to Daniel, who then went to the king and was able to give him the truth about what it meant. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2, just to review here. We won't spend a great deal of time in Daniel chapter 2, but this is the foundational chapter. Subsequent to this, Daniel 7, Daniel 8 add more vivid details. They fill in pictures of the puzzle, so to speak. And then Daniel 9, of course, is Daniel's very famous prayer of repentance for his nation. And then, of course, we have, as a result of that, this incredible detailed vision of what was going to be happening the next 300 or 400 years laid out for us in Daniel chapter 10 and 11, finally culminating in the end time in Daniel chapter 12. And, of course, a few things in Daniel 11 also jump in the time scale there. But after that, we have additional information in Revelation and culminating in a chapter we'll read today, actually two, that are kind of the bookends. So what we're reading here in Daniel 2 is the beginning of what the Bible teaches us about the four world-ruling kingdoms, the entire panorama of the history of the world, beginning in the time of Daniel and culminating in the time when Jesus Christ is seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruling the earth. Daniel chapter 2, let's just begin in verse 31. We'll kind of take towards the end here. It says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and it was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, belly of and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron, and partly of clay." So here we have this image representing the Babylonian government kingdom, then the Medo-Persian, then the Greeks with Alexander, and finally the Roman Empire and its various resurrections. "You watched while a stone was cut without hands." Jesus Christ, remember, was the stone that followed Israel. He was the rock that followed Israel, symbolized by that stone that we call the Coronation Stone or Jacob's Pillar Stone, which today is in, I believe, Edinburgh Castle in Scotland. But should the Queen Mother or the Queen ever die or need to be replaced by Prince Charles, they will bring that stone down and put it back in the wooden chair there, the wooden throne, the coronation throne in Westminster Abbey. So Jesus Christ being symbolized by a stone is common in prophecy. In fact, the prophecy in Isaiah that said the stone that was rejected by the builders has become the chief foundation stone, that also refers to Christ, and that is the single most quoted verse in the Old Testament in the New. The single most quoted verse about Jesus Christ is that he was the stone that was rejected. So there are three applications of Jesus Christ being referred to as a stone. So this is not something new. Verse 34 simply tells us this stone is Jesus Christ, or at least if you are a student of the Bible, you can deduce that pretty easy. "So you watched while a stone was cut without hands, so men did not form it, God did, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." So we have the iron and clay, the very last vestige of these four world-ruling governments. Its toes are destroyed by this stone that comes from the sky and hits it. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and were blown away, and there is no more evidence of them. And there's some interesting verses in prophecy that show that there'd be no more memory made of all of those governments and of all of those people and what they did on the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar was this first king of kings, and what the angel told Daniel, and Daniel then referred or passed on to King Nebuchadnezzar, was the truth about these four successive world-ruling empires and government, and of course, finally, the fourth beast that would be more dreadful than all of them. And let's do a little more rehearsing, kind of review here over in Revelation chapter 13. This is pretty much where we ended up last time. Revelation 13 begins to tell us about this beast rising up out of the sea. We discussed the difference between the beast that rises up out of the sea, meaning all of mankind rises up kind of out of nowhere, and the other beast in verse 11 that comes up out of the earth, out of a recognized place, a location that people all know. And of course, there are differences between these two beasts. So in Revelation 13 and verse 1, just to review again, I saw on the sand of the sea, or stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Recall that all of the beasts in Daniel came up out of the sea. So this is one of those beasts coming up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 horns, crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. And so we have this beast coming up. Now, this is represents this beast, which finally, in its last resurrection, will be the 10 toes or the 10 nations coming together for what the Bible calls 1 hour or for a short time. Now, I want to pause here. I did have the ushers pass out this prophetic Babylon chart. Does everybody have a copy of this? Surprisingly, the United Church of God does not have one of these on our website. I had to get this from Tom Robinson and from his personal files. I hope that we can get one and put it, it's not in one of our booklets or something. This is, by the way, edited. Tom went through it and put this out when we did the Bible reading program, and then which became the kind of the United Bible Commentary, I think it's called. But you can take this and have it for some reference while we go through some of these things, especially for those who are new and may not have gone through it in previous years. It's a good study to go through each one of these line by line in Revelation and in Daniel and other places and try to make sure you understand exactly what's being talked about in these various verses. And I may refer to that a couple times as we start going through this. Now we talk about the great wound. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. When the Roman Empire was destroyed in the 400s AD, the world thought it was over. The barbarian tribes had sacked Rome, actually that like 3 times. Sadly, the tablarium was burned. Well, what we would give to have that today, all the records of the Roman Empire that were so meticulously kept, we would have had details about Pontius Pilate, about all of the various Roman generals, the history all going all the way back to the very first 7 Roman kings. But the tablarium was burned, I think, by Alaric. Was it Alaric in 410 or 470? I forget the exact year. I think it was 410 they burned the tablarium, which would be like burning our Library of Congress today. And they didn't have microchips back then, so they didn't have little memory sticks to put everything on like they do today. But at any rate, having said that, the entire world thought that the Roman Empire would never rise again, that it had a deadly wound that was permanent. But here we have prophesied that several hundred years before, that wound would be healed. After the destruction of Rome, 3 so-called barbarian powers, who were followers of an unorthodox, nominally Christian faction called Arianism. So the first 3 of these, King Galseric of the Vandals, King Odoacer of the Heruli, and King Theodoric of the Ostrogoths, essentially blended their pagan ideas in with the name of Jesus Christ and some of the attractive parts of Christianity, and they were kind of on this umbrella called Arianism. And Arianism, you can look up in many encyclopedias, had some strange ideas, especially about the nature of God. And some of those arguments went on and on, finally were solved, at least to their satisfaction. They came up with some answers at a couple of the various councils. But honestly, the Arians had some ideas that we would consider very non-biblical. Now, these were the first three horns of the fourth beast that Daniel saw. These were the first three resurrections of the Roman Empire. They were not written by the false church as we know it. They were simply three very quickly in succession who controlled Rome and much of the Western Roman Empire. In 554, Justinian, a man who was actually a king of the eastern part of the Roman Empire in what is today Constantinople or Istanbul, either name I guess works, well, they call it Istanbul, but it was Constantinople, named after Constantine. But he then was able to make a pact with the Roman church, which had been rising in power and authority, and he united the Eastern and Roman empires by making a deal, essentially, with the Pope. He restored the rule of Orthodox Roman Catholicism to the West. This is known in history as the Imperial Restoration. It took a number of years. We use the term or the time of 554 because that's what it actually was all agreed to and the entire world recognized it. There were some back and forth trips, and if you have a chance to read in history about Justinian and about the coming together of the eastern and the western parts of the Roman Empire and the agreement with the Pope, very interesting history and certainly some things we could look at you might learn from, but let's just use the term or the date of 554 as the time when the great restoration or this wound was healed, because the healing of this deadly wound then allowed this combination of church and state, allowed a resurrected Roman Empire to control most of the territory the previous Roman Empire had controlled, and also allowed a religious system then to be established as the law of the land. That was the fourth resurrection. The fifth was under Charlemagne, Charles the Great, in 800 AD. And of course, the sixth under Otto the Great, 962. The seventh, Charles V, the Habsburg, in 1530. And the eighth under Napoleon Bonaparte, ruling from 1804 until 1814. And Napoleon fairly much rejected the authority of the Catholic Church over the Empire of Rome, and it signified that by when the Pope, he demanded the Pope come up to Notre Dame, up to Paris, to crown him King of the Roman Empire, when he was supposed to have gone to Rome, another interesting story in history. But then when the Pope was going to crown him, Napoleon turned around, grabbed the crown, and put it on himself in the Notre Dame Cathedral there on the banks of the Seine River in Paris, and sort of signifying that he was now in control, the Pope was not. He was no longer subservient to the Roman Catholic Church. At any rate, that was the next resurrection. And the ninth has already occurred under Mussolini and Hitler, although in a slightly different form, but certainly the empire of Mussolini was headquartered there in Italy, and he was in leagues with Hitler and with the Japanese, of course, across to the east. Now, what is happening now in Europe can be seen as perhaps the coming together of the 10th and the final resurrection of the same Roman Empire. We've seen some very interesting things happen in the last 5 to 7 years. The invasions from refugees, they call them, from various parts of the world. The Brexit, where the British voted to exit the common market. The decline of American influence, which almost no matter who wins the coming elections, is going to continue unabated. And so the people in Europe are seeing now that they may have to rely upon themselves for their own defense and for their own national interests. They've almost had a free ride when it comes to defending themselves ever since World War II because of all the American soldiers and the NATO soldiers that have been stationed over there in that part of the world. Now let's go to the first of the bookend chapters, Revelation 17. So what began as a vision of a statue in Daniel chapter 2 and continues with more details given to us in bits and pieces throughout Daniel, also in Zechariah, a few in Isaiah. We now have God sort of saying, okay, this is what I've been talking about for all these previous revelations and visions and books. And he begins to give it to us in Revelation chapter 16. So this would be kind of the other end or the final end of the story, and then some parenthetical and additional information given to us in chapter 18. Now these are those, this is kind of a description of those who will fight the returning Jesus Christ. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. Now, these 10 kings will try to conquer or stop Jesus Christ when he returns, but of course they will be defeated, just as depicted in Daniel 2 by the shattering of those toes, but the entire statue is destroyed, not just the toes. So these prophecies fit together like pieces of a big puzzle, and once put together, they form a picture of the entire panorama of history, and we indeed are on the cusp of the very final and perhaps most dramatic of all of these events of all time. When people say that things are falling apart, they really aren't. Things are actually falling into place. It's just that it's difficult for us to understand it from our perspective, especially as we see our comfort zone and the nation as we have known it, the world as we have known it, coming apart at the seams, the basic truths, the basic principles that have been the foundations of society being attacked and destroyed and being actually made illegal. We understand something is coming apart, but in reality, everything is coming together as far as God's prophecies are concerned, and the purpose of finally having Jesus Christ return to the earth, destroy and remove all the governments of man, and replace them with God's government on the earth being ruled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Europe is being directed by forces they don't understand to unite and to finally have these 10 toes, the last resurrection, the seventh of the heads to be ridden by the spiritual power, by the church, and having that come together as we understand it. Hopefully, it's one of those things that you don't really hope happens, but you know what happens at the very end of it. So in the next few years or in at some point in the experience that we have here, hopefully within before too long. Now let's start in chapter 17 and verse 1. It's kind of the focus of what we want to talk about today. This is the final end of the statue story. The story that began with a vision of a statue of a king who didn't even tell anybody what it was, but demanded somebody else tell him. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So it begins with an angel saying, I'm going to show you the judgment, what is going to happen to this political system that is ruled by this religious system, the religious system being the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So Jesus Christ talked about those who become drunk, they begin to abuse their fellow servants. He said, don't become overcome with the cares of this world and with surfeiting and with partying and begin to abuse your fellow servants. So this will be an abusive government. It will be one described in Revelation 13 as enforcing its mark on all the world so that you have to have its mark on your head or on your hands in order to buy or to sell or to be able to engage in commerce. So the kings of the earth commit fornication. They commit idolatry with her. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So they are intoxicated by this new system that pretends to solve all of the world's problems, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So he has a vision. John is carried away to somewhere he doesn't know, a wilderness, and he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So the beast is red. The woman is sitting on this scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. These are the seven heads. Notice she is sitting on top. So this picture is the last seven resurrections of the Roman Empire with this scarlet harlot on top of them. And then, of course, the 10 horns are the 10 nations that are about to be seen, the 10 toes of the statue of Daniel chapter 2. So we have here this picture of the final 10 toes, the final fulfillment of that statue in Daniel chapter 2 is pictured here in Revelation 17 and verse 3. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, royal colors. Purple is a royal color. Scarlet, also a royal color. adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So decorated with all of the trappings of royalty, she's made to look like a royal system. But she has many blasphemous names. Notice, she's a scarlet beast. She has full of many blasphemous names. Now that blasphemy first began in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn that came up among the midst of the others and then began to speak blasphemous things. Now let me give you an example of some of the blasphemous things that the little horn is documented as speaking. Now I got some of this information from the this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, so we're not misquoting anybody here. This is right at the very source. The sovereign pope, if you address the pope, you must call him the Most Holy Father, or in the Latin, Beatissimo Padre. In the body of the letter, His Holiness, or Vostra Sanitia, it is always customary to speak of him in the third person. And you must end your letter with prostrate at the feet of your holiness. If instead of a letter, a petition is sent to the sovereign pontiff to be examined by him or one of his assistants, it has to begin, Most Holy Father, prostrate at the feet of your holiness, I the undersigned, and then your name. Cardinals, in writing to an Italian cardinal, the letter must begin, Most Reverend Eminence. All I can say is I'm really glad we don't use these terms. I would really hate to be called any of these things. Not only that, it would be very dishonest, would not be accurate. If he's part of a princely family, he has to be called Most Illustrious and Reverend Eminence. The letter should end, embracing the purple of his Most Reverend Eminence, I am his Eminence's very humble and obedient servant. A bishop's title is Most Illustrious and Most Reverend Lord. The words Your Greatness translated from the Latin Amplitudo Vestra. These men generally receive the title of Excellency. The letter should be addressed to His Excellency, the Most Illustrious and Most Reverend Monsignor, whatever his name is, and should end with the words, Kissing his pastoral ring, I am His Most Illustrious and Most Reverend Excellency's very humble and very obedient servant. And there are some other titles here for the lesser of the ranks of those in that group. You can call your local man the Most Reverend Father or Reverend Father. Priests can also be called Reverendo Signor Paraico, which I believe simply means Reverend Father or Pater. All priests in Italy have the title Don, which is an abbreviation of Dominus, which means Lord. So the title D-O-N in front of a name simply means Lord. And if you go through some of the others, Spain, Germany, each nation sort of has their protocol as to how to address all these various people. And then, of course, I think the worst may be in the references to Mary, who is called the Mother of God and is called the Queen of Heaven, a huge number of blasphemous names that are assigned to her, what we would consider blasphemous. So when it says here in Revelation 17 that it has a beast that is full of names of blasphemy, I just touched the very beginning of that. When the Pope is crowned, well, where is that one at? When the Pope is crowned, there's a name that they have to say over him. It's kind of interesting. Oh, there it is. Yeah, there it is. Got too much paper. Now, I know this one. I'll tell you why I know this one. Because it says, I think it says, Rex del Mundo. In other words, King of the World. And I kind of like that idea that he's got my name on his, you know, little white tiara. But not that I want to be the Pope. I really don't. But when they crown a new Pope, they have to say this. The infallible head of the universal church, the vicar of Christ on earth, by virtue of his office as the successor of Peter, this is the cardinal doctrine of Romanism, but is rejected by Greeks and Protestants and as an antichrist usurpation of the prerogative of Christ. Then when they put the crown on the new pope, they say, Accipi tiarum tribus coronis oronatum et sitius te esse patrum principum et regum, rectorum orbis in terra vicarium salvatoris nostri Jesus Christi, si est honor et gloria in secular secularana. Amen. Now, if you don't know Latin, I'll translate that for you. Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, And now that you are the father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, vicar on earth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So they actually pronounce him as ruler of the world. In the Litany of Loreto, which is about the Mother Mary, it says, Holy Mother of Virgins, Mother of Christ, Mother of the Church, Mother of Divine Grace, Mother most pure, Mother most chaste, Mother inviolate, Mother undefiled, Mother most amiable, Mother most admirable, Mother of our Creator, Mother of our Savior, Seat of Wisdom, Cause of Joy. It's kind of a long list of names here, ending with the title Mystical Rose. So when this little horn speaks blasphemy, it is assigning to itself names and qualities that obviously only belong to God, and yet that's what they do. They take God's names and attributes onto themselves. So let's continue. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. So these abominations are wrapped in something that looks nice. This is a golden cup, not a dirty or a filthy cup. The cup is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, of all the idols, the idolatry, and of all the false religion that has been promoted all down through time since that original religion began. On her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great. So John is showing that much of this goes back to the roots in Babylon, and he's tying it into that golden head of the statue that Daniel was able to explain to King Nebuchadnezzar that he saw. So Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of all the abominations of the earth. So much of that religion goes back to ancient Babylon and then, of course, to ancient Egypt. And John is showing here, or God is showing us through this angel giving this message to John, that he is tying together the head of Babylon with this 10th resurrection, these 10 toes of the Roman Empire. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So her history has been one of persecuting and killing the saints and taking the lives of and making martyrs out of those who were following the true Jesus Christ. And he was amazed. John was simply amazed at this woman riding this beast with this golden cup and all that she had been able to do and what the angel had said about her. So the angel said to me, well, why are you marveling? Why are you astonished at this? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. Notice that. There's the woman and there's the beast that carries her. And there is a mystery about the woman. Notice, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. So this angel begins to explain to John so that John can understand and write it down for us. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit or the earth and go to perdition. Now, that's a long sentence with a great deal of history and prophecy. So the beast that she is riding, not the woman, not the great harlot, but the beast was, it existed. And notice it is not. At the time when this is going to be understood, this beast would simply be hard to see. But the beast will ascend out of the bottomless pit. It will come back on the scene very quickly, but only for a short time, and then it will go into perdition or into destruction. It shall be completely destroyed. So there will be a short ascent and a short time when this beast comes back on the scene, relives its, quote, mission, and then is very quickly destroyed and sent into perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel. In other words, they will be deceived. They will not understand. They will be taken up in it. Those who gave accounts of how Hitler was able to mesmerize and deceive an entire nation of Germany and also Austria, Bulgaria, and others in the 1930s, just say they got swept up in it. They just almost can't imagine how it happened. But those who dwell on the earth will marvel. They will be amazed. They will not understand. Notice, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So the people who don't understand the book of life, do not have their names written there, are going to be deceived. Now, in order to understand what this means, that the book of life written from the foundation of the world, hold your place there and let's go back to Revelation 13. where it is also mentioned. This book of life, some people have taught that all the names of everyone who's going to be in the resurrection, going to be in God's kingdom, have been written in the book of life from the very beginning of time. Revelation 13 shows that the book has been in existence since the beginning of time, but names have been added to it, and it is not a predestination where you are already predestined to be in that kingdom. In fact, even the Apostle Paul said, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But let's get some verification of that in verse 8 of Revelation 13. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. These are the same people who are being deceived when this beast power comes on the scene, comes up out of the sea, whose names have not been written in the book of life of Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here it says, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. His purpose to come to the earth and to be our sacrifice for our sins was from the very foundation of the earth, but it does not say that the names have been written there since the very foundation of the earth. In this case, the same angel, the angel giving this message to John, says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that, I think, is a good verse to write in your margin. On the other verse here in chapter 17, in verse 8, so that you know, you put both verses together before jumping to an erroneous conclusion about what it really teaches here in verse 8. The important thing is those who have their name written in the book of life, in other words, they have God's Spirit, they have repented, they've been begotten by God, they are now heading towards the kingdom of God, they will not marvel, they will not be deceived, they will recognize what is happening. And notice, when they see the beast that was and was not and yet is. So at the end of this verse, the angel again tells him, look, the beast was, and when this begins to come to pass, he is not. He's not visible, but yet he is. He's on the scene, he's there behind the scenes, and he's going to be coming. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So they're giving us even more detail here. The seven mountains on which the woman sits are very likely the seven stages of Rome, the seven final stages. The first three were the barbarian kingdoms who were rooted in Arianism. They were not then after the time of the restoration by Justinian, which began the seven heads that were ridden by the Church of Europe. So we have this seven kings. Verse 10, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. So in the time period in which this book is going to be understood, in fact, the time period in which John is projected into the future, and the angel is saying, now this is where we are in history, five of the resurrections of these seven have come and gone. One is in a decayed state, still sort of existing, but the final one, the tenth one, the seventh resurrection being ridden by the false church, by the great harlot, but the tenth of the resurrections total, the tenth heads of the Roman Empire, is not yet on the scene. And that's where we are. It is not yet on the scene, but we know that it is coming. When it comes, it must continue, or he must continue, a short time. It's also called a year or 3.5 years, but it is simply a short time. This will not be a long-lived world-ruling empire. Let's continue now in verse 11 about this last one that's going to come. The beast that was and is not. So the Roman Empire that was, but is now behind the scenes or hidden, decayed, is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now this is a complex verse. You can read it 10 different ways and still not figure how the eighth is also of the seven. What he's saying here is explained in Revelation 18. And that is, in this process of this short time, when this religious beast rides the civil beast, they will come to a parting of the ways. And the civil beast will say, I'm kind of sick and tired of this religious group, this image of the beast riding me or riding this image. And he will turn on the great harlot. That's described in the next chapter. So the harlot then is considered as the eighth, the beast that was and is not, is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going into perdition. So as they separate for a very short period of time, then that separation is in this verse called the eighth instead of the seventh head, because this head then is the eighth because it is not written by the Roman Empire, not written by the church. He becomes another, for a very short period of time, resurrection of the Roman Empire, separated from that church, that great whore, that harlot that was riding him. So the beast that was, the Roman Empire, and is now not, is himself also the eighth. After he is no longer being ridden by this harlot, by this religious system, he is when it's the seventh, but not the eighth. So for a very short period of time, it becomes the eighth, and that's the one that is going into perdition. That very last resurrection, those 10 toes, are the ones going into destruction. I hope that was somewhat comprehensible, but if not, you have your chart, and you can figure it out then when you have some time. I'd like to rehearse it a little bit. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. Notice three times in this chapter, John tells us where we are in history, where we are in the timeline as it's being explained. So the angel says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have no kingdom as yet. In other words, we are on the time when they're going to receive it, but when this is understood, and the time period in history into which John is projected in this vision by this angel is the time just before these 10 kings are on the scene. They receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So we're here again talking about these 10 toes that Daniel saw, these 10 horns, 10 separate nations, are 10 kings who have not received their kingdom yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So we have this power being given to the beast, but it is the final head, the final group then, that was these 10 toes pictured by Daniel. Now this group, this number, this in verse 10 here we mentioned that they have received authority for a short period of time, and they are then going to be sent into perdition. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. So these 10 toes, beginning in Daniel chapter 2, now come to verse 14 of Revelation 17. These are going to make war with the returning Jesus Christ, with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So at this time, the saints who are called, chosen, and faithful are resurrection and are with gathering with Jesus Christ at Jerusalem, and the mechanics of how all this is going to work out day by day and exactly which comes first and later, we don't know exactly. I think we could probably study those prophecies until the day Christ returns, and then we're going to be surprised, oh, that's how it works out. But we know pretty much the outline, and I think we can say for sure the things we can say for sure, the things that we are not 100% on, we have, you know, some good indications that we need to be somewhat careful about the types of pronouncements that we make. But obviously, when this war takes place between the Lamb and these 10 nations, he has a large army with him that are those who are called, chosen, and faithful, very obviously the resurrected saints. Now, there are a number of verses in the Bible that refer to this battle. It has been referred to many times in history. Let's go back and look at a few of those. I want to make sure we don't pass over too many of these, because as you study your Bible, let's go back to Psalms 21. As you study your Bible, you're going to find references to Jesus Christ being sovereign, to him winning the battles, to him defeating his enemies, and many of these refer to this same time when he returns to the earth, when the saints are with him, and they defeat the enemies, these 10 nations, at this great battle at Jerusalem. In Psalm chapter 21, the Psalms are full of prophecy. The more I study the Psalms, the more I appreciate the prophetic nature of many of them that are written. We don't know exactly, obviously, how many. I think, obviously, many are. We know that Psalm 22, Psalm 23 are prophetic about Jesus Christ, even Psalm 22 especially, many others. So it could be that Psalms is the longest book of prophecy in the Bible, but certainly there's a lot of prophecy here, a lot of conversations written in advance. There are 10 conversations in the Psalms between God the Father and God the Son as Jesus Christ is returning to the earth and as he is being established. And we use those very carefully in our studies of the nature of God back in the 1990s when those subjects were being discussed at length. Psalm 21 and verse 8, He says, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. So prophecy about what Jesus Christ will do when he returns to the earth and fights those 10 kings, those 10 toes that are arrayed against him. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Recall that Daniel's statue becomes chaff, becomes dust, and is blown away. This doesn't mean that all descendants or all men are killed off. The indications in prophecy that are at least 10% of the world's population lives on, physically speaking, but their offspring as far as their forms of government and their armies and their defiance against God. Their descendants shall be destroyed from the earth. Verse 11, they intend evil against you. They devise a plot which they are not able to perform. They're going to plot together. They're going to say, how do we stop this invader from outer space? How do we stop this being that's coming, going to be landing at Jerusalem? So they'll devise a plot, but they are not able to make it work. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You'll make ready your arrows on your string towards their faces. And of course, that's allegorical. I don't think God's going to really use a bow and arrow, but we'll see. Psalm 110 in verse 5. We could go through quite a number of psalms. We'll just take two of them, and you'll have to leave it to your own study to find the many others that also refer to this final battle. Psalm 110 in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. The word Lord there is Adonai. He's at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. There are 10 kings of these 10 nations. He will execute those kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. The entire area from the Valley of Megiddo in the north all the way down to Jerusalem as they come down in Joel chapter 2 is described as just a massive sea of dead bodies. He shall judge among the nations, fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. In other words, he would raise up and destroy all of those who were aligned against him. Let's also go to Zechariah chapter 12. You're probably familiar with this one, but Zechariah chapter 12 gives us even more detail about this battle. And Zechariah's interesting chapter about Jerusalem being made a heavy stone, a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When they lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem, verse 2 and verse 3, sometimes we look at these verses and we know that Jerusalem is going to be the center of many of the events that will come in future years. Zechariah chapter 12, let's start in verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So the surrounding peoples are going to lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. The beast power will already be in the Middle East, will have its headquarters in Jerusalem. But when they see the returning Jesus Christ, apparently returning to Jerusalem, they will then send their armies from the north and try to surround that area. It shall happen in that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So this resurrected 10 nations, but leading all the earth, because all the earth becomes part of that beast power, then gather against Jerusalem. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and his rider with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. In other words, confusion. God will destroy those armies that are trying to attack Jerusalem. If the governors of Judah say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, the Lord of hosts, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. So he's simply saying that in the future, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited after all this is over. In that day, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to have peace once Jesus Christ is established. Let's go over to Zechariah 14, just a couple chapters over. Zechariah 14 also describes all these nations coming against Jerusalem and what will happen. What will happen to these 10 nations, this last final resurrection of the Roman Empire, as they are gathered with other nations against the returning Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem," another place where all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So there will be a remnant of people there. "Then the Lord will go forth to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north and half to the south. And the valley shall be a place where people can flee." And of course, we read these verses every year at the Feast of Tabernacles because it does show a returning victorious Jesus Christ over these nations. Now, verse 12 gives us more details about the battle. "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths." That doesn't sound very pleasant. It does sound like a quick death, though, for all of these who are going to be suffering this fate. Verse 13, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against the neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together." So we have this picture in prophecy, a number of places, that show us what is going to happen to those 10 toes, those 10 nations that come together. Now let's go back to Revelation 17. Let's begin now in verse 15. We just ended verse 14 and described the war of the Lamb. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And of course, he overcomes. He wins. Verse 15, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" This tells us about the sea, about the waters. The waters he saw were all these peoples and multitudes and nations in various languages. "And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot." So he's telling us more detail about verse 11. That these 10 horns, these 10 kings will turn on. They will begin to have a complete parting of the ways with this harlot. "And they will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire." And my guess is that they will plunder the vast riches that are buried and possessed by that church, by that religious system, and they will then take it for themselves. We don't have all the details on this, of course, wish we had, but we'll see it when it happens. Notice verse 17, "God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose and to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." Perhaps this tells us why it's miry clay and iron, because these nations aren't really religious. They are just acknowledging this Church of Europe so they can come together, unite, and fulfill their purpose of reestablishing the Roman Empire and perhaps defending themselves, whatever the ostensible purpose may be. But since it is mire and clay, their heart is not really there to give their lives and their kingdoms to this false religion, and so they turn on her. Notice verse 18, "That woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So we have these reigning over the kings of the earth by this great city, this woman, and of course, not too hard to figure out exactly who that is. Now, chapter 18 really gives us the very end of the 21 events of not only Daniel's 70th week, but also the 21 events of Revelation beginning in chapter 6 and ending in chapter 18. The 21 events are, I think, pretty well understood. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. Those are the 21 events that end here in chapter 18. But let's look at just a couple of, kind of take a survey here of chapter 18, because this gives us more information, more detail about this kind of summary chapter that we've had in chapter 17 that told us a great deal about these 10 toes, the final resurrection of the Roman Empire as pictured in that statue of Daniel. So after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. So the first angel gave him this vision, told him all about this final resurrection of the beast and of the great harlot that would ride the beast and what would happen to them. So now he has another angel coming down from heaven. And this angel has great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So the SPS of this chapter is this angel warning all of us about Babylon, this system that began with the very first head of that statue and continues on down until it is resurrected in spirit by the final resurrection of the Roman Empire, those 10 toes. And of course, three times in chapter 17, we were told this is the time period in which this is going to take place. The kingdoms that are, you know, five heads are fallen, one is, and one is about to be resurrected or come back on the scene. So we have this SPS of this chapter. Babylon is fallen and is being now a place of punishment, a place of the dwelling place for the foul spirits, the demons. He's really talking about the bottomless pit here into which they are cast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, all the nations have been punished by the seven last plagues, by these vials, by the trumpet plagues that come on the earth. The kings of the earth have committed false religion, idolatry, fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So we are looking for a system that creates some wealth and causes many who buy and sell to become wealthy. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. So the purpose of this chapter is to give us more details about what we are to come out of and not to be a part of it. And some of these things may very definitely come to pass in our own lifetime, and we are warned to come out of it, not to be a part of it, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Recall the prayers in Revelation 6 about how the prayers of the saints under the altar saying, how much longer, God, will you wait? God says, well, now it's time. You know, wait no longer. God has remembered her iniquities and what she had done to God's people down through history. Render to her just as she has rendered to you. In other words, as she has destroyed and killed and persecuted those who followed God, God will then persecute, kill, and destroy those who followed her. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. There's an arrogance. There is a blasphemy and defiance of God in that image of the beast that will have to be dealt with. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So in one day, that battle, those armies are destroyed. Her judgment comes. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. So we get a list here of how they got wealthy. And some of these things we see today already. We see verse 12, merchants who buy and sell precious stones and pearls and purple and silk and citron. What's interesting in here, of course, is the souls of men or slaves at the very end of verse 13. So again, people are sold as slaves in the time of the end. Perhaps that means something like the international trade and various workers or some types of workers. We'll wait and see what happens there. But verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance, for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. So there will be many people who will be sorry to see this beast power, these 10 nations, be destroyed, and that religious system over them be punished by the returning Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such riches came to nothing. But in verse 20 it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you. So we have this avenging on the system of Babylon that ever since the time of Daniel has been persecuting the true servants of God. Verse 24 says, in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And so all of those were then justified by the amount of blood that was exacted from them. So this is a description of really giving us some more detail, but telling us what to look for, telling us of some things we need to be aware of as we see the world, the events of the world events march here in the next few years. Don't have any idea how long it might take. Most of us 20, 30 years ago never thought we would see 2016 in this life, but we have. So God has his schedule and his calendar and his time period that we are not simply aware of, but we certainly want to be aware of all that we need to do to come out of the world. Now let's drop down to chapter 19 to the actual return of Christ. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So Jesus Christ is returning here. He's clothed with the robe dipped in blood because he gave his life physically for us. His name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So the armies in heaven, wearing the white linen of righteousness, follow him on white horses, another indication that the resurrected saints are with Jesus Christ when he returns then to the Mount of Olives. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in verse 17, there's a loud cry given to all the birds of the air to come eat the flesh of mighty men and of horses and of all those people who then were trying to stop the returning Jesus Christ. Verse 20, this is the end, the absolute end of what we saw beginning in Daniel chapter 2. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, symbolized by that little horn that came up in Daniel chapter 7, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So these two are captured, the beast that came out of the sea, the beast that came out of the land, the false prophet, and worked signs and wonders. So they're captured, and they are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, where essentially they're the first ones to experience the second death. Others have their judgment for a future time. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So they'll have their chance at a later resurrection. But these two then are the first ones to experience, apparently, the lake of fire and the second death. Now let's go back down to Daniel chapter 7. I think we'll probably just be able to finish here today. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. This system that we see forming in the midst in Europe is going to be a surprise for most of the world. It comes out of the sea. A surprising thing just comes up out of the sea. And the world will wonder after it. If your name is written in the book of life, you will not wonder. You will simply recognize this is what God said was going to happen. And you'll say, now it is coming to pass. And as challenging as it may be to watch the world political system head that direction, we know that's going to be a very, very beautiful thing once it's all over and man's government can no longer abuse fellow man. So in Daniel chapter 7, let's begin in verse 9. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. So Daniel is watching here. He's considering the horns. He's thinking about this vision that he saw. You know, what does it mean? Keep in mind, Daniel did not have the book of Revelation. He didn't even have his own book. He just had some visions and some angels explaining things to him. So he's watching and wondering how these things are going to work. So he watches till thrones were put in place, places of government are established. And the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was like white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like white wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now that wheels burning is pictured in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 as being the location of God's throne. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, the same number in Revelation chapter 5 about judgment on the earth. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So dozens of millions stand before God the Father of these angelic beings. And court was seated and the books were opened. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Notice, during this time, when judgment is being decreed, when Daniel sees in the third heaven, God the Father is there, and it's time for the earth to be replaced as far as government goes, for Jesus Christ to return and take his rightful place as King of Kings over all the earth. During this time, there is the sound of pompous words, which the horn was speaking. So this false system speaking blasphemy continues speaking blasphemy until the very end. Said, which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain. We just read about that. This beast of Babylon, the final resurrection of it, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. We just read about the beast and false prophet being given to the burning flame, which is the lake of fire. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So some physical beings, remnants of nations, do live on into the time of Jesus Christ ruling here on the earth. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. No longer would they serve the beast, no longer would they serve the image of the beast or the false prophet. They are from henceforth going to serve Jesus Christ, who will be ruling over all the entire earth. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, fulfilling that final part of the statue where the statue destroys, falls to the ground, and it's all blown away, and that stone cut without hands then grows to become a kingdom that encompasses all the earth, which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel says, I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. He was very perplexed. You know, later Peter would say that we understand things that the great prophets of old were not able to. We're very frustrated by that. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are the four, are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. And we've studied the Bible history and prophecies about that. But the final fulfillment is the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So we've studied kind of the panorama of Bible history about these four world ruling governments. We touched last time on the panorama of Israel and how Israel as a physical nation is not going to be much of a player in the end time except as being punished. There's a third leg, though, and that third leg is the role of the church and what will be happening to those whom God has called during the end times, and some of the prophecies and some of the predictions about the ruler being the power of the Most High, the people being scattered, and of course in the book of Revelation, the Laodicean era, and some of the prophecies about Mount Zion and what shall happen to them. And we'll save that for the sermon next time.